players, and one that made the other shots look really good. Jim Parks and Andrew Whitbeck and Shane Rhodes and none other than myself were, and I'm not going to tell you whose shots helped the others look good, but we do appreciate all those who were involved in the tournament. I thank Phil for arranging it, putting it together, and for the ladies helping us with the food. It was a very enjoyable time, and it was good. Also, on the back table in the foyer, you will see the latest updated FBC phone list. This should give you new phone numbers, correct phone numbers in some cases, and so you will want to pick one of those or two of those up on the table back in the foyer, and they're available to you. Sometimes we make rather odd announcements, or maybe I should say public service announcements, that are a bit out of the norm. But for the sake of your belongings that are in your car, we really encourage you to secure your belongings. Every so often, it doesn't happen often, but once in a while we have an incident either in the parking lot, especially at night, or on the street out there. So unless you are planning to donate your purse and credit cards to somebody you don't know, we would encourage you to be very careful that you lock your doors. And just had a recent incident, and so we ask you to be very careful about your belongings. And I have one other announcement. As a church body, we want to extend our deepest sympathy to the Rogers family at the death of Linda's mother, Mrs. Maurice McClelland. She passed away this past week. And this afternoon at 3 to 5 o'clock, there will be a visitation with the family at Moore's Chapel in Fayetteville. And then tomorrow afternoon, there will be a funeral service at 2 p.m. So we do ask you and encourage you to pray for the family, for strength, for comfort for them. Would you take your hymnals and turn to chapter or page 7 and stand with us, and Chris is going to come and lead us in our service.
Good morning. We're going to start with the medley that starts on number 7. So we'll start with the reading, and then we'll go into number 8, and we'll just be singing the marked verses with the little triangles next to them, and we'll go all the way through 10. So just to prepare you for that, we'll go all the way through 10, and we'll start with this reading. Praise the Lord.
Praise
God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and flute. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
Oh, my.
prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today and we offer our praise. And we are so glad that we can call you friend and redeemer, our creator. We offer everything that is said, that is sung here today to you, and we are wholly dependent on you for the blessing. We just pray that you would add your blessing today to this service. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. We're going to have the choir come now and sing Saints Bound for Heaven. It's a medley of two early American folk hymns, and it starts with a song about heaven and about our eternal hope, and then it changes a little bit, slows down, and talks about the Christian life. And then at the end, it returns back to the original melody about heaven and our eternal hope. And so it's really a picture of how we live as Christians, not earning our way to heaven, but with an eternal perspective that envelops our entire life. So if the choir would come now, we're going to sing Saints Bound for Heaven.
Our scripture reading today is from Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, "I am with you, declares the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worshipped on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as in humility this morning, Father, and as a people who has been called out to do your will. And Father, we look at these verses and we just think that your temple, in a sense, Father, remains in a ruin. And Father, we ask you to forgive us for those sins, Father, and cause us to be rightly related to you. And Father, we ask your blessing today on the service. And we ask that we might have our eyes enlightened to the word, to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take your hymnals and stand again. Turn to the back, and we'd like to have a unison reading, number 685. Number 685. I'll start, and you respond with the bold. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God.
Christ, who is our life,
"Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In these you once walked, when you lived in them. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices, and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. And if you'll turn back now to number 382, we want to sing "Be Thou My Vision," number 382.
Go ahead and let the young people be dismissed for junior church at this time. While they are making their way out, would you turn to that portion of scripture that Mike read in the book of Haggai, one of those hard little books to find in the Old Testament. If you find the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, and go left two books, you'll find Haggai. That's back two. Let's begin with a word of prayer as we start this morning. Heavenly Father, we as your people, we come with, in many cases, great concerns, great burdens, difficulties, pressures of life. We come with burdens. And in some cases, Father, we rejoice with those who are rejoicing, enjoying the marvel of your goodness. But we thank you, Father, in every situation you are good. It's our prayer today, Father, as we look into your word, that you would take perhaps something that's said or something that we read and use it to prick our hearts, our consciences, if need be. Encourage us, if need be. Chasten us, if need be. Reprove us, correct us. In the way we think, the priorities that we have in this life, I pray that they would be brought into conformity with your good purpose for us. Bless our time in the Word today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I gave a lot of thought to what I wanted to speak on while John and Bernie were on vacation. And to some of you, it may come across as a rather peculiar selection of Scripture to look at. But nevertheless, I trust that the time we have in the Word today will be a time in which you are able to focus your hearts and your minds on what exactly God is doing in your life and what God is maybe trying to change about the way you think, your perspective on life, what you intend about life. You know, very soon we are going to be faced with an election, and some of your thoughts are on that. Maybe your thoughts are on economic woes and its effect, maybe even on your life. Some of you are perhaps concerned about morality or ethics in life and all the things that go along with just the pressures of life. And they can weigh very heavy on the hearts of Christians. And there are a number of things that we could talk about, and maybe indirectly we can touch on some of those things. But what I want to do is challenge you this morning with a question. What are you here for? And I don't mean 2000 West Emma. I mean your life. What do you find your life and your life's purpose and your life's passion and your life's convictions, your priorities, is what I'm talking about. I've always had, a little bit of a fascination with the minor prophets. As a matter of fact, I think the first series of messages I ever spoke on were the minor prophets, and while largely forgettable, I still maintain a real interest in the message of some of these prophets and what they have to say to us as God's people. Haggai, I don't think, probably is a very well-known book. Other than Obadiah, it's the second smallest book in the Old Testament. But it may surprise you that one of the forerunners of the Protestant Reformation, a man by the name of Savonarola, in 1494, preached a series of messages on Haggai. And God powerfully worked and brought repentance in the lives of people as a result of an obscure book like Haggai. John Knox, one of the most influential men in Scotland during or immediately following the Reformation, he found that book was extremely relevant to the lives of people and how they thought and the perspective they had in their lives on living. But what I want to point out to you today in Habakkuk is it's different from some of the other prophets. You remember many of the prophets in the Old Testament, they dealt with things like idolatry and open rebellion against God and false worship, they criticized Israel and Judah for disregarding and rejecting God and His law. But Haggai's different. He has to contend with a very subtle problem, no less damaging, that of apathy of people. Apathy toward God and toward the things of God and what God intended in their service and their worship. They were just, had come to the point of being indifferent. Haggai really has one message, and one message only, that we examine the priorities that we have in our hearts, our lives. what's your priority? What are you doing in your life? The economy, the election, it may occupy your thinking. But God is concerned with where your heart is. Where's your heart this morning? We can talk about allegiance to the Lord. But Haggai's concerned with the evidence of it. The evidence of your allegiance to the Lord. Well, the background, and we find a little bit about it in verse 1. It was the second year of Darius. Darius was the king. In the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, who was the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Israel was in captivity, and they went in three stages into Babylon, into captivity. Jehoiakim, the king, was taken into captivity with about 10,000 of the most influential people. There were soldiers who went into and craftsmen who were taken away. And instead, what Babylon had done was they had set up a puppet king. The man's name was Zerubbabel. Zedekiah, I'm sorry. About 11 years later, Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar decided that he was going to take the rest of the people out of Jerusalem, and he was going to settle the Jewish problem once and for all. He torched the city, destroyed the temple, the royal palaces. He made an end to what he thought was the nation of Israel. But before long, if you know your ancient history, Babylon crumbled under a new kingdom, a powerful kingdom called Persia, modern-day Iran. And the Persian king, if you were to read back in Isaiah, I think it's about 45, you will find a prophecy about a king who was going to come on the scene whose name was Cyrus. Cyrus, influential man. But God used Cyrus, this king of Persia, to issue a decree. And that decree was that Jews were to go back to Jerusalem, and to begin the process of rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the palace, just a rebuilding process. That return took place in three stages also. The first stage involved these men listed here: Joshua, who was the high priest at the time, Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and they return according to this decree, but also a couple of prophets, Haggai, and you can read later on or earlier in the prophets, Zechariah. They were a part of this first return. They come back to the nation of Israel, and they're excited about what's going on. They were encouraged to rebuild. And they were encouraged to rebuild the temple, not because it was a building itself. I mean, this would be a marvelous passage of Scripture if we were going to build a new sanctuary. But that's not the point. The point is what the temple symbolized. It symbolized the presence of God. It symbolized the covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel, that they were His children, His people, that they were a people He was going to work with, and He was going to one day bring the promise of fulfillment, that they one day would enjoy intimacy with the Lord again. It was really just an outward expression of the Lord's presence with the nation. And those who came back, they're called the remnant. This group of people who come back on the scene, they return to the land from foreign captivity. In a sense, they were the spiritually elite. You know a lot about them if you were to read Ezra. Ezra tells you about these people who come back. And it talks about they were a people who were obedient to the word of the Lord. When they come back, There are people who leave a very happy and a very prosperous existence in Babylon and Persia and the lands that they were living in. They had prospered. But they go back, and they go back to a land that there's nothing. They're the early homesteaders. They go back, very difficult, but it's because they understood that that place, land of Palestine, land of Israel, was the place that God was going to continue to bless and restore His people in that land. And there are also a people who were united in their commitment, and their purpose. When they were called by Isaiah or Ezra to assemble and to hear what God was saying, they come. Now, not all the people had settled in Jerusalem. Some had settled in the environs right around Jerusalem. And when Ezra said, come, they came. And it was difficult because all around them were these foreign nations that were opposing the rebuilding of the city. Very difficult for them. There was danger, but yet they were committed, and they once again began to offer sacrifices on the foundation of the altar. And you can read in Ezra that they were excited. They were excited about God and what God was leading them to do in rebuilding this process that took place. Well, they became discouraged. They became discouraged in everything that took place. They were opposed, and so they stopped work. And they stopped work for 19 years. And this is where Haggai takes us up to. 19 years later, Cyrus was off the scene, Darius was on the scene. And during this reign of Darius, his second year, these events take place. All of them had just begun to live life. They had just begun to continue on doing all the things that are very important for living. They occupied themselves with their personal interests. And so, rebuilding, a collective yawn. Just not interested. It's not a good time, Lord, for you to expect us to do this. After 18 years, Lord, it's not a good time. The problem he confronts, and you read about it in verses 2 through 4, there was a false sense of contentment. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time's not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Haggai begins to probe. He begins to probe the heart. The heart of where the people were, why they quit serving the Lord. The initial reason, there were enemies. These enemies were, they're against us. They're fighting against us. And Ezra talks about those circumstances. And that was the initial reason. But more, it became an issue of the heart. It became an issue of simple coldness to the things of God. Coldness to what God expects of us. And a decaying temple really speaks of a decaying relationship with God. That's what it talks about. Their excuse was, in verse 2, it's not a good time, Lord. It's not a good time. And Haggai's response is, well, you have time to take care of your business. You have time to do all of those things, and yet the house of God's in ruin. And the deeper, really, the underlying reason for failure to serve God was a problem of priorities. What are your priorities? The surrounding nations threw up a roadblock, and yet for 18 years they used the same excuse. It's not a good time. But there's another factor. They're at work, they're busy living and buying and selling and marrying and giving in marriage and all the rest. And all of that is not wrong, and all of that is really encouraged. It's necessary, it's important. But the prophet wants them really to consider, where's your heart in all of this? What does God ask of you as God's people? As you continue in this living and doing business and all the rest, where's your priorities? Where's your heart? You can imagine, I think, how really surprised the people are when they say, well, don't we have the right to do these things? And they're probably surprised. After all, wouldn't the Lord want us not to live in roofless houses? I mean, I need a roof over my head, right? But the word for ruin in verse 4 has the idea of roofless, and their statement proves the point. What value did they set on God when they let the temple set in ruins? That's the crux of the matter. It wasn't that they weren't to complete their homes. It wasn't that they weren't to raise crops, to do all the things that are a part of living. That's not the point. The point was, you've gone to great lengths to adorn everything about you. But what about the Lord? What about the worship, the service, the relationship with Him? That's what He's asking about. That's what He's talking about. They had richly paneled homes. I remember when I was probably in junior high, when my father and I worked at paneling our house. That was the popular thing. And Dad and I worked on our house, and we paneled in rich, nice paneling. And it looked great. But paneling in the Old Testament was only for the temple and only for the royal palace. And so when they said, you know, doesn't God want a roof over our house? And He says, yeah, God's house is without a roof. You have really involved yourself with the extravagant, the lavish, while the temple is unfinished. You know, Jesus warned people who listen to the Word of God to be very careful how they listen. As a matter of fact, He talked about, it's not the big sins, it's not the high-profile sins that He was concerned about. It was the little things that choke out the Word of God, the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of the world are what choke out the Word of God and its response in us. That's the warning. It's not the big things. It's the cares of this world. Legitimate things, legitimate pleasures choke out the Word of God. There's a verse in the bulletin where Jesus talked to His disciples and He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the rest, all these things, be added unto you. Sometimes it's even the good things that can be an enemy of the best. I was reading a couple of weeks ago and reminded of it in Isaiah the prophet, when Isaiah said, why do you spend your money on that which is not bread and your labor on that which does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, the better. Verse 6, He said, you've sown much, you've harvested little, you eat, you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but you're never warm. All the wages that you earn, you put in bags with holes. All the attempt to promote well-being, it just wasn't paying off. And obsession with getting is like putting their money in a money bag. And the more you pour in the top, the more it comes out the bottom. It's a money bag with holes. God just allows gains to evaporate to teach them what's really important in their lives and their hearts. Well, it's a matter really of the heart. Haggai gives some counsel. As any good prophet, he not only talks about what's wrong, but he says, here's the answer. Here's what you need to do to think about your priorities. And it's one of Haggai's favorite words. It's used in verse 7 and 5, a couple of times in verse 2. So that little word, consider. Consider. Think about. Think about your ways. Consider the direction that your life takes. Evaluate carefully. Where do you find your joy? Where do you find your contentment? Evaluate. Consider. What are you shooting for? Why are you here? That's what's wrapped up in consider. Look at yourself. What Haggai is telling the people to do is reflect. Reflect on these events. Reflect on what's going on in light of what God's doing. Haggai isn't surprised at all that for all the hard work the people had been involved in, they weren't finding satisfaction. All their resources disappeared. Is the interest what pleases God? What is God passionate about? Are you passionate about? Or does the world set the agenda? The world's agenda is, I know you by what you have or what your successes are. God's criteria is, who are you? Who are you? What are you like? What's your character? What are your priorities? That's God's evaluation. God was speaking to them through circumstances. Rising prices, inflation. That's what's happening. Never enough. And maybe it ought to begin to say, huh, I wonder what God's doing. I wonder what God's saying. One of my favorite writers, J.I. Packer, several years ago, made this statement. He said, self-examination brings the self-knowledge that spiritual realism requires. He said, if you're going to be spiritually real, you need to evaluate. You need to look at your own life. Maybe our prayer needs to be a little more like David. Search me, O God, and try me. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So first of all, he says, examine. Examine your motives. Examine your life. But secondly, verse 8. Go up to the hills, bring wood, build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. He appeals to them on the basis of the glory of God. How important is it for you and I to come to the conclusion and recognize what I'm here for is ultimately to bring glory to God. That's what he wanted of the people. He said, you bring glory to me. You do this, I'm pleased with it. It brings honor. Some of you memorized, even as children, the Westminster Catechism, where it talked about what's the chief and the highest end of man. Man's chief end, man's purpose, if you will, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Foundational in Scripture is that our motive for living and our motive for pleasing God is His glory. And what a privilege it is to give visibility to God's glory. His glory, let me just give you a real easy definition. His glory is His excellence on display. His excellence on display. We are called to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are to give visibility to the glory of God. And I say that because there's a number of passages of Scripture. For instance, Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven." Jesus said, "It's my Father's glory that you bear much fruit." Brings glory to Him. Paul prayed in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, that they were to be filled with the fruit of righteousness which is through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's who we are. It's what we're about. What greater motive could Haggai point to than the glory of God? He says, "Now get busy. Serve the Lord. He'll take pleasure in what you're doing, and He will be glorified." You know, we're a New Testament people. We're Christians. But that same principle applies to us. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor," or glorify, "God with your body." New Testament's abundantly clear that our redemption, our calling, is so that ultimately we would live and act in obedience to God and bring Him glory. Well, the people respond. They respond in verse 12. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord." They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. The voice of God was heard through Haggai. No quibbling, no questioning, "Well, are you really God's servant or not?" God was working in their hearts. He was working in their lives. So they didn't question Haggai. A lot of prophets had that, you know, that killed the messenger. But Haggai wasn't one. They responded. They responded to what God was stirring them to. He was pricking their hearts. And their obedience is attributed to what He said. The people feared the Lord. They feared. Obedience comes out of fear of God. In the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is a key expression. It expresses this idea of a true and saving response to God. As God reveals Himself, people, we learn to fear God. If you were to do a study on the prophets before they went into exile, you would find that instead of fear, the people were just, "We don't care. This is not our interest." The message of the prophets was met with apathy and indifference. This yawn went on. It's evidence, really, of a kind of a practical atheism. Just didn't care about God. and what he desired. But this people were different. They feared God. I like what one commentator I read. He said they feared in the sense they were startled wide awake by what he said. And that's what it does to us. When we understand the fear of God, it just wakes us up to what God is saying in His Word and how we ought to respond to it. Turn back just for a moment to 2 Timothy. Every young person in Awana knows these key verses. 2 Timothy 3. God's Word ought to make you uncomfortable. You know that? Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof. The word reproof is a broad word. It covers a whole range of things, all the way from just pointing out sin to being a very harsh word. It's a word that speaks of almost a punitive word. Speaks to, oh, I've got to change. I'm wrong. But then he follows up with the word correction. And the word correction is a more positive word, aims at the goal of recovery. So you see what the Word of God does is it makes you uncomfortable, first of all. It says, I'm wrong. I've done this or I've done that. But then it also is intended for correction, to make it right, to show us how to change. That's the purpose of God's Word, is it develops us in mature Christians. And that's what the Bible does for us. We look at the mirror of the Word of God. And what do you see when you look at the mirror? You see both where you need your sinfulness, but you also see in the Word of God the answer to that. Where to find help? Where to find a restored relationship with God? That's what it does. It's powerful. It's sufficient to encourage change all by itself. Isn't it marvelous that tomorrow morning when you take this book and you begin to read it, you know that God, through the Spirit, can use it to change your life? That's the marvelous thing about Scripture. And that's what Haggai's words were doing in the hearts of the people. He was confronting them. It awakened in them a response. They don't get angry with him. They respond. And God gives a promise in verse 13. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke this message. The Lord's message, I'm with you. I'm with you. You notice that sequence. The prophet focuses. Here's your sin. Here's the remedy. But I'm with you. I'm with you in all you do. And the people responded by obedience to the Word of God. And that's what God asks of us. As we live faithfully before the Lord, and as we seek to serve Him, and He calls us to respond to His promises, for the remnant of Israel, there was a myriad of problems. They were opposed by family in some cases. They were opposed by the nations around them. There was the peril of just living in that society at that time. And yet, when they committed to doing what God had told them to do, He said, I'm with you. Don't fear. And isn't that the way it always is when God calls us to serve and to live faithfully, even sometimes in crisis? Israel, when they were about to enter into the land of the promised land, they were getting new leadership. They were going to enter into a land that, rumor has it, there are giants in the land. It's a land of unknowns. You remember that? Moses, his last message in Deuteronomy 32, this is what he says. There is none like God. He rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are his everlasting arms. Isn't that a marvelous promise? I'm with you. My everlasting arms, they're with you. What greater promise than to know we are the apple of his eye? And Moses, when he was scared to lead the people of Israel out of the land, God said, Moses, I am with you. I'll be your God. And even for us, We do sometimes scary things. We follow the Lord's command to go into all the world, right? And preach the gospel, following Jesus. But what did he say? He gave a promise, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Promise, he's with us. We carry out, even sometimes in difficult times, he carries us through those experiences. I'll never leave you or forsake you. The remnant, and this is how he works in them. Verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. What a marvelous thing. 23 days, and the people begin to respond. Try to get anything in Springdale done in 23 days, you're dreaming. City council doesn't work that fast. But in 23 days, he takes a people that are just absolutely careless about this temple, and they're ready to work. They're ready to labor. And think about what's happened. The change of priorities from crops and houses and building and trade and the cares of the life to, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to arrange my priorities in less than a month? Marvelous thing. And how did it happen? The Lord stirred. The Lord began moving in some way in the lives of the people. We are often impatient with changes. We sometimes don't reckon the Lord's timetable the same as ours. But the explanation is there was a quiet work going on in people. He stirred them up, marvelously at work in their lives, creating in them a willing spirit, willing attitude. God stirred them up. Interesting. The same word is used in Ezra chapter 1 of none other than Cyrus, that Persian king, where it said, God stirred him up to issue a proclamation to send Israel back. And so with us. That's how God works in us. He stirs up. He begins to speak through the message of Scripture. And he begins to speak in our lives. And he says, hey, this is wrong. This is right. This needs to be changed. This needs to be whatever. And you have to evaluate yourself. Look at it. God's at work behind the scenes in world events and in your events. We may not always be able to say, oh, yeah, that's God's work. But we know he is at work. He's behind the scenes. I think of a passage in Ecclesiastes 11. He says, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Sometimes we just don't know. And quite frankly, we scratch our heads and we say, not sure how that one's working out. But it's what you see with the eyes of faith, that God is stirring, and it's the confidence we have that He is building His people. We may not know everything, but we know God's at work, even in the details we can't comprehend, even in the details of stirring up the heart of a pagan king like Cyrus. He stirred him up to affect the life of his people. It was the Lord who encouraged the leaders and the people alike. And that same application is for us. It is God who is at work both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2. Well, Haggai called the people to take a hard look at their own lives, to evaluate what they were doing in their lives. And it becomes for us the same kind of challenge. You know, your life is no longer your own. It doesn't belong to you anymore if you're in Christ. You were bought with the blood of Christ, and you belong to Him. And there is a potential danger that exists. It happened with Israel. That after a period of time, we just become apathetic. It happened with Israel two prophets later, Malachi, 60 years if you're counting. 60 years after Haggai's message, one generation, the people fell in that same kind of lifestyle. And God asked the remnant when He chastened them in Malachi. He said, "Try offering your sacrifices to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" They had insulted God by just saying, "Let me just give him the leftover of the flock." And the principle is, hey, is God acceptable? Is God pleased with your life and your priorities? I'm reminded of a hymn. Many of you know it. It's not in our hymn books. But it goes, "Give of your best to the Master. Naught else is worthy His love." Give of your best. Haggai speaks to our priorities. What you're doing in your life. What are you doing right now? Many things are important to do, and I don't want to misspeak. Only you can speak about or think about the priorities of your own life. The psalmist wrote that his highest calling, his highest interest was to know God, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, to seek Him in His temple. That was what his passion was. And that was a goal that he said, hey, that's worth pursuing with all the intensity of my heart, that I may dwell with the Lord. These days we live in, I know there are a lot of uncertainties. There are a lot of challenges. And the Lord simply calls on us to examine our lives in light of the commitments we have, the things we're doing. Are our priorities pleasing to the Lord? We need to pray for grace to consider, as Haggai said, to evaluate our own lives. And just pray that, Lord, would you stir up my heart in however way you intend, for whatever purpose you intend, stir me. He did it to the people in Haggai's time, and he does it in our time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that in some way, in some manner, you may stir up the hearts of your people, that you would reveal to us what our priorities really are, what's important to us. And I pray that we may be assured in our own lives that our greatest passion is you. So, Father, work in our hearts, we pray. Change us, challenge us, as the Word does, reprove us and correct us. And we pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen. Closing, would you take your hymnals and turn to 571. Would you stand with us? 571. Chris will come lead.
Yeah, sorry. It's actually number 517. I wrote the numbers down wrong for Steve, so don't blame him for that one. It's number 517. I'd rather have Jesus.
We thank you for the message from your word that Steve has brought to us. And we would just ask you today, do that same work in us, your remnant. Stir up your spirit within us. Help us to examine our priorities, what we're really giving our lives and our energies to each day. Help us just consider that as we go from here this afternoon. Help us to get a little bit of time to consider that. And Lord, for anyone here among us without your Son. Truly He and coming to the foot of the cross is the greatest priority that you have for them. We thank you for the way that you have worked in your people's lives. Thank you for drawing us to yourself. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.